Chapter 5. If you forgot your Bibles today, that's okay. We've got extras in the seats in front of you that you're welcome to borrow. And if you don't own a Bible, I would encourage you just to quietly raise your hand and one of our ushers will get you one. That's yours to keep. This is the most important, most influential book in the history of mankind. It is the inspired word of God himself, and we want to make sure that everyone's got a copy. Let me pray for us, then we've got some work, so we'll hop in. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to worship you. We pray that you are honored and glorified by the worship that we bring here today. Lord, as we look into your words, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, as you say in the book of Ephesians. We pray that you would show us what we need to know, and we pray that you would be glorified through that knowledge. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're skipping a little bit ahead, those of you who have been following and who are detailed-oriented people. You may notice that we're skipping ahead. Easter, as it being coming up next week, fits a little bit better with the passage that was designed for this week, so we're going to swap, okay? I hope you'll indulge me in that, but we will get to all of 1 Peter. So today we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The apostle says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The word of the Lord. Now, today we're going to be talking about the church leadership structure. The church leadership structure that we have here at Sandy Ridge Church. Here at Sandy Ridge Church, our leadership structure we call elders, okay? And this is variously referred to by a variety of different words in the Bible. There are two words used in this passage, presbyteros and episkopos. Episkopos means overseer, presbyteros means elder. Ish, right? So below our elders in our church, we have a group of servants called deacons, okay? And deacons are the people in our church who are in charge of different ministries. They have authority over the different ministries of the church. We got a lot going on at Sandy Ridge Church, many different things, and for administrative reasons, we got to have people in charge of that. In our church, we view the elders as kind of the authorities on teaching and on scriptural issues. We don't believe the deacons have authority on those things, and to the extent that they teach as part of their ministry, they're doing so under the authority of the elders. Of course, the elders do not have the ultimate authority in our church. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's not the way churches are organized. The ultimate authority is Jesus, right? Jesus is our king. Jesus is the chief shepherd, Peter says. And elders are under-shepherds. This is how Peter refers to it here. And so ultimately, if the elders teach anything, you ought to take it back to the Bible and say, is that what the Bible says? The Bible is the ultimate authority for anything that we do here in our church. Having said all that, Peter is addressing elders specifically. So today we're going to talk about elders a little bit. We have three elders at our church, myself, Chris Seip, Ross Snow, and he kind of lays out a bunch of things, commandments, to directions to elders. And so what I'm going to do today, and I hope this is okay on behalf of the other elders, I'm going to make some commitments from us based off of what Peter is saying and say, this is something you can bank on from your leadership at this church here in Sandy Ridge. Okay? Now, first of all, we need to talk about this term shepherding. Okay, we see it in this passage. He says, shepherd the church, right? And he says, Jesus is the chief shepherd. And this isn't, in fact, the only time we see this metaphor used. I say metaphor because there are no actual sheep here, right? Thank God for that. But this is a metaphor that reoccurs all the time in both the New and the Old Testament. It's all over the place, right? God loves this metaphor possibly more than just about any other metaphor. He says, I'm the shepherd, and my people are the sheep, right? And a lot of times we hear that and we're like, okay, that's a little weird. And it's not particularly complimentary. Remember, we've talked about this in the past, the fact that sheep are not really outstanding animals in any particular respect, right? When you think about, you know, they're not very fast at all. They're not going to be outrunning anything that's trying to get them. They are not smart, right? Sheep are actually renowned for being followers. They just sort of wherever, you know, they pick one sheep and they say, he seems to know where he's going, and then they just sort of follow along. And he may walk into the river and then they're all in the river, right? They're not poisonous. They're not camouflaged. In fact, they're the opposite of camouflaged. Sheep are just sort of helpless consistently, right? And they're stupid and they're stubborn. And so this is God's favorite metaphor for us. So hooray, right? And yet there is hope, right? There is some positivity here, because he's saying the way that this is set up is sheep have a shepherd who protects them. Sheep have a shepherd who overcomes their deficiencies. Sheep have a shepherd whose entire job and whose reason for being is to protect them and to guide them and to show them the way to go and to make sure that their welfare is taken care of. Sheep are not outstanding in any particular area in the animal kingdom, and yet they are very well taken care of when things are going well. Right? When they are in a situation where they have a shepherd, they're not really in danger, usually, because the shepherd protects them. They're not really in danger. They're not at the mercy of their own stupidity, because the shepherd keeps them from that. He says, you know what? You're not going to walk in the river today. Right? He guides them and he instructs them. And basically, they've got it pretty sweet, because all they have to do all day long is walk around and eat grass, which if the shepherd's doing his job or her job, is plentiful, right? It's a worthwhile existence, you know. And even when their wool grows too much, the shepherd takes care of it. They don't have to have the stress and the weight of the world on them in the way that maybe some other animals definitely do, right? So we are sheep. You are sheep. Now, when Peter's talking here, he does kind of have these kind of delineations. He says, the chief shepherd. I don't think the Bible uses this term, but it's useful to think in terms of like the over-shepherd is Jesus Christ, right? He's the one with the plan. He knows what's going on. But Peter does say in the administration of the local church, we do elect and we do raise up certain men that we call under-shepherds, right? Or maybe sheepdogs, if you want. It's probably more like sheepdogs, right? And this is a pastoral term, right? My title at the church is a pastor. That actually comes from an old English word that means shepherd, right? You talk about pastoral landscapes. You know, you picture like that screensaver that Microsoft used to have of like the rolling hills. Right? And so that's what pastor comes from. And in reality, all of the leaders of this church at Sandy Ridge are technically, and in any very, very real sense, pastors, in the sense that they are shepherds over this flock, this congregation, right? So this is why this is brought up, right? This is why he uses this metaphor. To say that sometimes a church acts like sheep. They act like a people who need to be directed, who need to be guided, who need to be protected. And God's leadership, in a way, acts as shepherds. They act under Jesus Christ, our leader, to facilitate all of this. So, let's get to the commitments, the things that your leadership can commit to you. By definition, the elders of the church are required to do these things, is what Peter says. And it says elsewhere in the New Testament. Number one, we commit to shepherding you by exercising oversight. By exercising oversight. What does that mean? In a very real sense, our responsibilities for you are the following. Counseling you. Okay? Whether personally or whether as a group, directing you in giving biblical counsel and saying, based off of the principles in the Bible and based off of your situation, here is what we believe God ought to have you do, right? Or when you are struggling in a particular area, whether it be emotionally or spiritually or relationally, you can come to us and we can help direct you with some spiritual maturity, right? We know the Bible well enough to be able to say, okay, here is the sense of what God has told us. Here's what God has told us about who He is and who you are, how He feels about you. And here's some wisdom from biblical principles that can help you as you pursue your life. The second thing you can count on us to do as part of this shepherding is you can count on us to teach, right? This is the way that Christianity has been laid out for 2,000 years. God raised up apostles, He raised up teachers almost immediately after Jesus died, right? And they planted churches, and they went around and they taught, and they said, we were with Jesus for 3 years, and the Holy Spirit of God has come upon us, and so we're going to kind of enlighten you on His ministry and who He was and what He taught and what all of that means. And in many cases, they wrote letters, and in many cases, they wrote treatises, and those were collected over the first 300 years of the church into what we know as the New Testament, right? And we combine that with the words of God from the Old Testament, which the New Testament writers, including Jesus, affirmed as Scripture, as the very words of God, into what we know as the Bible. So ultimately, the crux of our faith and practice, right, the things that we know about God, all of them come from the Bible, and all the authority that we have comes from the Bible. And so, having said all of that, as many of you know, if you've ever cracked this thing open, you know that sometimes you come across passages and you read it, and then you read it again, and then you read it again, and you finish and you're like, I just have no idea what that's trying to say, right? Like, I am lost. And so that is why we have the benefit of 2,000 years of study, 2,000 years of some very smart men and women going and you know, just grinding through the words of this and working off of the ideas that have come before and coming to some answers, perhaps, for some of these questions that we have about what is the Bible saying. So as your elders, we're in a position to have been Christians for a while, to have grown in Christian maturity, to have grown in knowledge, and to have some of the resources to tap into to maybe teach about some of what the Bible says. This is a Christian tradition that goes back into the beginning, and this is one of the things we are called to do. I'm doing it right now, but this also includes other formats, right, where we can gather together and teach from the Bible. So you can count on us to counsel, you can count on us to teach, and you can count on us to pray for you, okay? Each of you. I don't know if you've noticed, we're not exactly an enormous church. I know all your names, and I pray for each of you by name, okay? This is something you can take to the bank. This is something I commit to as an elder, and I know our other elders pray for you as well. So you need to know that you are prayed for. We are praying for you. We are going to God and praying for you. When we know that things are not going well with you, we pray for you. When we know that things are going well, we thank God and we praise Him. And we show Him gratitude that He's shown favor on you and He's blessed you. When things are just kind of, you know, in a state of flux, we pray for you that God would grow you in maturity, that God would strengthen you in your faith, that God would help you in your parenting, those of you who are parents, that God would help you in your marriage. This is something we spend a lot of time doing. The next thing that we do for you, this is something, one of the main things that shepherds are expected to do for the sheep is we defend you. There are lots of philosophies that have erred outside of what we call orthodoxy that you find in this world, right? Lots of things, so to kind of give some background, the Bible is not 100% clear on some things, right? The core of our faith and practice, the most important things that we believe, are clearly laid out again and again and again and again and again in the Bible, right? So we can stand up here with confidence and say, this is what God has taught. But there are some other things that are maybe less 100%, right? And so there are some things that we take a stand on, we take a position on, but we can recognize there are other Christian groups, right, that hold a different opinion, but they can still support it with what the Bible says. And so we can say we agree to disagree and we love you and we still love you as brothers and sisters, but we just disagree on this one less important tenet of faith. But there are some things that have moved beyond that. And you can say, you know what? The Bible really doesn't say that. Or, you know what? The Bible says the opposite of that thing. For 2,000 years, these have come up. You can actually read in Galatians. You can read in Acts. You can read throughout the Bible. When the church wasn't even like fully formed, when the church was just kind of a bunch of random people meeting in houses and they didn't even have the New Testament, right? We see that already there are people coming and saying, you know what? We believe that Jesus died for us, but also we believe that, you know, all of the things in the Old Testament are still in full force. So if you want to become a Christian, you're going to need to get circumcised, man, right? You're going to need to eat fully kosher. So it's going to be Jesus plus. You're going to have Jesus, and yes, he died for you and he showed you grace, but also you got a lot of rules you got to follow from the Old Testament, 630 some odd, right? And so, you know, when do you want to schedule your bris? That's heresy, Paul says. That's the whole book of Galatians. He's coming to them and he's saying, this isn't the gospel I taught you. This is not the message that Jesus brought, right? We now have a more complicated, nuanced relationship to the Old Testament than we did before. And you're not bound by those Old Testament laws for your own salvation. And in fact, the people who were, they couldn't even do them. That was the whole point. That's why God gave it to them. They couldn't even follow the laws when their life depended on it. We're not going to saddle you down with that. We are under the banner of grace now, right? So one of the things you can count on us to do is follow in that grand tradition and to know what the Scripture says on important things deeply enough to when things come along, we can step out and say, you know what? This is not of the Bible. This is not what Jesus taught. This is not what we believe. And you ought to be careful of these philosophies. And finally, and most importantly, not most importantly, but this is very important, one of the things you can count on us to do is exercise church discipline, right? And this is not my favorite topic to talk about, to be honest, right? Because first of all, when you say the word discipline, everyone in here gets kind of like this idea in your mind, and a lot of us are weighed down with baggage of what we think that means. So let me explain from a biblical perspective what this is. There are certain ways that God calls us to live when we join his movement. Right? The movement of the kingdom of God. When we become Christians, God says we are giving up our old life. Our old life is dead to us. And now we have a new life in him. And we do not operate as every other religion on earth does, which says, okay, here's a list of rules. And if you go down and you check these off, then you're good in God's eyes, right? If you work hard enough, you're his. The Bible says clearly we are saved. We get our eternal life from grace alone, not from works. And yet, when we become Christians, it's not simply a matter of saying like a prayer, and then we're done, and then we're freed to kind of go and pursue a life that dishonors God, pursues a life that spits in his face, right? Becoming a Christian is not the end of our journey, but is in fact the beginning of a new life. That's why we say things like born again, right? We find that in John. Regenao, regeneration, being born a second time. That's why when we baptize, one of the metaphorical things that happens is you are going into the grave and you're coming back from the dead as a new person. You are going into a metaphorical birth canal, and then from the waters of birth, you're being born again, right? And part of our new life, so many of these sinful things that we have pursued in the past, that our heart desires in our sinful flesh, we're released from those because they're not actually good for us, right? It allows us the freedom to live in a better way, more satisfying way, in a way that we are created to live by God himself, in a way that we can have a relationship with him, that we can be grounded in who we are, that our identity can be firm, right? And occasionally, in a group like this, in a church, in a group of a mix of people, a variety of different peoples, when we come together, some people who struggle with that, right? We all struggle with sin. Let me get that clear. From me on down to all of y'all, to someone who became a Christian 5 minutes ago, we struggle with sin because our sinful flesh is still drawn to that. The Bible says now we have two natures that are at war with each other, right? That doesn't go away, and it won't until the end of time when Jesus comes back. Some of us get to a point where we give up on fighting, right? And we say, you know what? My head knows that this is not honoring to God. My head knows that this isn't who he's calling me to be now as one of his people, as a Christian. But I'm going to do it anyway. And I'm going to keep doing it anyway because I enjoy it too much. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul the Apostle says, when we gather together as a community of people, right, there's a certain amount of administration and a certain amount of organization that has to happen just to function, right? One of the beautiful things about Christianity is we're not really that alike a lot of times. We're dissimilar. The church is designed to be filled with people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, from different philosophical backgrounds, from different professional backgrounds, from different racial backgrounds, from different national backgrounds, right? The church is designed to be a place where all of humanity can come together and be united in the bonds of Jesus Christ. There aren't too many organizations like that in the world. Why? Because when you got a lot of differences, there's friction, right? And so Paul says one of the things that happens that keeps us united is this focus on who we are as a people of God. And there are certain cancerous attitudes. There are certain acidic attitudes that eat away at unity. And one of these is recognizing that you are drawn to sin and saying, you know what? I value this more than my relationship with God. I'm not going to fight it. I'm going to give into it. In times like those, the Bible clearly says it is the responsibility of the leadership to recognize that and approach that person and call them to repentance and say, this path that you are on, this path that you are pursuing is harmful not just for you, but for all of us. And if you continue in this, we're going to have to remove you from the body until such time as you repent and come back and we can be reconciled, right? This is church discipline. It's not meant to be a punishment. It's meant to be an opportunity for reconciliation. It's meant to be something that is a very physical manifestation of, like, there are consequences to your actions, right? And this is a way that you cannot live and be in accordance with the community. It's poisonous. A little bit of leaven kind of spreads throughout the whole loaf is what Paul says. We might say a little bit of cancer will kill you. Because it takes over your body and spreads its malignancy, right? And so as part of preserving the whole body, sometimes we're called to cut out a portion of malignancy. Now, again, this is not meant to be something that is designed to crush people out of malice. It's meant to be something that's done with a heavy heart in order to call someone to repentance. But this is a function that you can count on us to do when necessary for the good of the body and for the love of the person who is being disciplined. Okay? So, we commit to shepherding by exercising oversight. Another commitment, we commit to exercising oversight willingly, Peter says. Well, what does that mean, willingly? You, as a congregation, may not recognize, maybe some of you do, maybe some of you don't, how difficult it is to be a leader of any church, not just this church, right? It's not like my buddies down the street or like have got a really easy job, but you guys in particular are difficult. But anytime you have a group of people, sinful human beings coming together, there are going to be conflicts. There are going to be trials. There's going to be things that are difficult. There's going to be times when the leadership looks and we're like, why? Why? Why is the teaching not seeming to be sinking in? Why are we continually wrestling with these same problems? Like, let's have some forward movement, guys, right? Like, why do you keep jumping in the river, sheep? Right? Like, you know that's bad for you. You keep sneaking out and jumping in the river. Like, can we just get over the river? We put up fences, you chew through them, you hop in the river again. Like, let's move on to a new problem if we just could, right? It's exhausting, to be honest, to be immersed in the weight of the emotional trials that are going on, right? Our leadership is aware of a lot of things that y'all are not generally aware of. That's just the way it works. We want to be the kind of community where you can come and be yourself and where you can be honest and where you can come and say, I'm struggling, or my marriage is not good. Right? Or I have issues with my kids, or I'm struggling with pornography, or, you know, I have all these other things. that is reasonable, is right, it is good to come. That's part of the counseling that we do, right? But part of this is, like, it's cumulative. Your leadership, we look out across the congregation, and the weight of what you are going through and the pain of what you're going through, we're experiencing that as well. And the person next to you, and the person next to you. This is how God designed it. This is not a complaint I'm saying, but what I am saying is this is a heavy thing that we experience. You understand? And so one of the coping mechanisms that's not healthy that can happen is a sense of resentment that builds up within leadership. And it does happen in churches all the time. You might call it burnout, right? Where you have leaders who get to a point and they're like, I just can't do it anymore, right? The weight is too much. Like all of this heaviness I have when I'm praying for my flock, all this stubbornness, all of this like river jumping that's happening, it's too much. And so, that is a real thing that happens. And what Peter says is your attitude. You ought to recognize the place that you're in. You ought to be grounded in your identity in Jesus Christ and recognize what he has done for you as leaders, right? Because we are by no means freed from all of these sinful temptations and struggles and things like that. He says God still accepted you. He still loved you. He'll give you the strength to under-shepherd under him. If anybody knows what's going on in everybody's life, it's Jesus Christ, right? So he gives you strength. But what I will say, and something that you can help us with, is please pray for us. Please pray for us. I know many of you do. And I can tell you, we feel it. We do. Because it is a heavy job sometimes. But please pray for us. You all need to be, because we need it. Being in church leadership also draws an undue amount of spiritual warfare. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says something interesting, and something that I think the American church could probably heed to a little bit more. He says, we all know that we're in a battle, right? Like, as Christians, we feel a tension. The book of Peter starts out because Peter is assuming that his people are experiencing difficulties unduly, like more than just a normal person, because they are Christians. He's saying you make yourself a target. You put like a target on your chest when you come to Jesus Christ. Jesus says similar things, right? And Peter's kind of giving some advice for how we can make it through, how we can survive, how we can thrive even in the midst of that. But Paul says that this warfare, this tension that we feel, we ought not to think of it in terms of, okay, the people who aren't Christians and us, right? Those dirty secularists. Those filthy atheists, those thoroughly confused agnostics, those pagans, those unbelievers, those people from different religions who come against us. We've got the truth, they do not. So we need to crush them with the might of truth, right? That's not the way the Bible calls us to. And it's a shame because it's easier, to be honest, than what the Bible calls us to do. The Bible calls us to turn the other cheek and to love and to be patient and all of these things. And it's so much easier just to fight, right? But the Bible says when we fight, we need to recognize that our battle, it says in Ephesians 2, is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human beings. And even when people come with heresies or things that are spiritually untrue, and we need to respond in love, we're not actually going against them. We're not actually fighting against them. What we're fighting against is the spiritual authorities, the principalities, the powers in this dark world, spiritual forces. And the Bible is very clear. There are angels, there are demons. There are actual spiritual forces that come against us. And I truly believe, to be honest, that they target spiritual leaders in churches. I've seen it. You know, this is not to say that anytime anything bad happens, you can be like, that was Satan, right? But it is sometimes. And so please pray for your leadership, because there are times, and it usually happens all at once, right? Amongst a lot of people at the same time, where there's just this crazy, strange heaviness that comes. Or it'll happen where like half the church all has serious things that happen all at once, and the weight of it is just so much. Please pray for us during those times, okay? So we commit to shepherding with oversight, right? We commit to administrating. We commit to leading as shepherds this flock. We commit to exercising oversight willingly, right? And not having a spirit of resentment, not letting that take over and having this be a drudgery thing that we do, but renewing ourselves in what Christ has done for us and in the Scripture to the point where we can come and say, yes, this is difficult, but God will give us the strength to pursue this. We commit to shepherding without a pursuit for shameful gain. All right, when I say that, what's the first thing that pops to your mind? Probably money, right? Although it's not just money, there's probably three ways that it's possible to pursue church leadership for shameful gain. There's money, there's also status, and authority. Okay, and let's talk about those. So money, the proper attitude of an elder is the same as for any Christian. And Christianity is a movement where we are called to be generous, right? The proper attitude of an elder is one who can lead by being unusually generous rather than figuring out how much can I receive. It's not looking at their relationship to a church body and saying, okay, how much can I get out of this, right? But rather saying, what can I contribute to this body, and especially within finances, right? Your elders ought to be giving each week, you know, to the offering that we take. And we are, okay? There are some churches, in the American tradition especially, where we can look at them and say, there is like a 99.5% chance that this person, who strangely never opens up a Bible, is becoming wealthy off of their spiritual relationship, right? Just about everyone who's on, not everybody, but just about everybody who's on TV is probably in danger of this, right? Like these preachers who get up, especially if they start talking about, like, if you give some money to the church, like, we'll call that a seed, like, investment, and you will reap many times that. Like, that's not what the Bible says, okay? It's a twisting of the words of God. And somehow it always ends up being, like, let's fund my jet, those kind of things, right? But beyond that, I've been in ministry for a while, and I know lots of pastors. This is not what you do if you want to become rich. Okay. For kind of the aptitudes that it requires and the things that it requires, you would have a much easier time doing other things to become rich. But I want to clarify to you, I am the only one who's paid on our leadership team, right? I do this professionally. I work, you know, 40 hours a week on church things, administration, study, counseling. All of those sorts of things, but our other elders are lay elders, right? Like, they have jobs outside of this, and they work hard in that, and they devote extra of their time to come and do, and both of them are serving in other areas in the church as well. So I need you to know, like, this is not happening at our church, and also we're very open with our finances. We're switching to a model where we're going to have our business year start in June. So pretty soon here, we'll have a church meeting, and y'all are welcome to come, and we'll go down line item by line item and explain where all of our funds are going. You're welcome to see that. But you need to know, this is not something that anyone in our church is pursuing as a means of getting money, right? Second of all, status. There's a certain part of our humanity, all of us, that likes having titles, right? That likes having people look at us and say, wow, that person is a such and such, you know? And it might be in civic engagement, you know? We look at certain positions, wow, that person's a senator, or wow, that person's a congressman or woman, or that person's a president, holy smokes! And we say, wow, you know, and it happens in other areas, you know, military has ranks. Your position at work, you probably have a title, and your boss has a title that has more status than you, right? We talk about things like the corner office, which is a status symbol. You got windows on two walls, right? And so even within a church context, there might be some status seeking going on. Someone might want to become a leader of the church so that other people will look at them and in their hearts say, that person must be holy because they're an elder in the church, right? They're a leader in the church. That person must be really good. That person's family must be locked down tight and spiritually, right? That person must be a really spiritual person. And this is an instinct that goes back thousands of years. Jesus was already complaining against this with the religious leaders in his day. Right? And he said, man, they walk out on the streets and they pray loudly, or they'll wear dirty clothing that's ripped because they're fasting for the second time this week and they want everybody to know we're just so holy. And then when they go and they give their money to the church, you know, they like get the smallest denomination of coins so they can like chink, you know, it's like clunking in the boxes they're giving it. Jesus said, no, this is not the way the kingdom of God works. It's the opposite of that, in fact. So you need to know that your leaders are not pursuing this so that y'all can look at us and say, wow, how holy are they? Because we are not. We endeavor to be. But this side of eternity, we're still growing. We're still making mistakes. We're still wrestling with our sinful nature as much as you are, right? Don't look at us and be like, wow, they're so much better than us. But look at us and say, these are who God has called on our behalf to help shepherd us. And I pray that they would continue to grow in their spiritual maturity and in their knowledge so that they can shepherd well, even as broken human beings. And finally, authority. There's some authority in being leaders of the church, right? By nature of leadership, that's what it is. We make some decisions that you can't make. You can't come in and be like, you know what? The color of the chairs is not the best, you know? It doesn't really match with the floors. We need to, like, let's be bold. Let's do, like, bright yellow or chartreuse or something, right? You can come in and do that, and, like, some people have, but we're not going to do that, right? Like, you're not going to walk in the next week and have that. You know, you could be like, the order of the service ought to be different, and so next week, I'm just going to talk with the worship team, and we're just going to switch things up, right? I have the authority to do those sorts of things. Come talk with us. And like, but there is a measure of authority to leadership, right? There are some people, part of our human nature is drawn to being able to tell others what to do. Do you agree? And so there is a danger that the elders in the church might have that as kind of their primary goal and that as their driving motivation, and that could be considered a pursuit of shameful gain. Let me encourage you. That is not any of our motivation here. It's not our desire. And we'll talk in a little bit about how you can recognize if that is, and you can approach us with those. We will not be overbearing. We will not be exercising authority just for the sake of being able to tell others what to do. Right? Now, another thing we commit to shepherding eagerly. So what does that mean? The word eagerly here is prothemos. Prothemos. It's used in a secular context. Like during the day of Peter, the Greek word prothemos would have been something that they would have described kind of this idea of going into civic duty, right, working for the government, not because it helped you out, but because the people need you, okay? To give an example from Rome, there's a general named Cincinnatus. You ever heard the story of Cincinnatus? Cincinnati, Ohio is named after this guy. There's also, I think, a group called the Brotherhood of Cincinnati or something like that. Essentially, he's kind of a prototype for a guy who just liked to farm. He had a farm. He enjoyed it. He was out on his farm. And he had been a soldier, and he had had a distinguished career, right? But he hit his age of retirement, and he said, I'm going to retire. I'm going to go to my farm. I don't want to do this anymore. And there was an uprising, and the leaders at the time were very afraid that they were going to be overrun, probably with good measure. And they said, we do not have the quality and the caliber of leadership that we need in order to repulse this. And so they came to Cincinnatus, and they said, we need you. Your people need you. Your government needs you. You're the only one who is qualified and skilled enough to raise up our armies and to repulse this rebellion that they had. And so he, out of his civic duty, said, okay, but when I'm done, I'm going back to farming. And so he successfully repulsed it against the odds, right? He was brilliant in his leadership. And afterward, everyone, as people, you know, large groups of people are prone to do, said, let's make this man our king. If he can do so well as a general, then as an administrator, he's got to be really good as well. And he said, no, you remember, I said I'm going back to my farm, and that is, in fact, what I'm going to do. And he did, right? Similar story, perhaps, with George Washington, right? And we look at that and we say, wow. Why can't we have leaders like that all the time, right? Because that is like the very quality of a good leader, someone who says, I'm doing this not because I want to or because of what I'm getting from it, but because I have aptitudes and skills that my people genuinely need. And so I'm going to come and offer those. And then once that time has completed, I will gladly step back to allow someone else to step up. This is called shepherding eagerly. eagerly because we recognize that we have skills and aptitudes that the church needs. And God has called us to use those for the benefit of all of us, right? The motivation here ought to be love. Love for you, love for God. And not any of these shameful gain things that we've talked about. And I can encourage you that knowing all of our leadership, this is the motivation, right? Again, when things get difficult, what gets us through is not the recognition of like, wow, well, at least people will think we're really holy, or at least we get to tell people what to do. That's love. We love you. We do. And we try and channel Jesus' love as well for you. We want to use our gifts to best effect. Ultimately, everything that we do is designed to move forward the glory of God. And we believe that we can do this by serving in His church. So, another commitment we have is not to be domineering, but to set an example. What does that mean? Well, first, let me make clear that domineering is not something that happens when discipline occurs, right? Again, as I said before, discipline is not something that we look forward to. It's not something that we lust after. It's not something, but it is something that's commanded and difficult in order for the preservation of the church. And to be honest, it doesn't happen very often. Praise be to God. So it's not fair to say, well, because the elders are prepared to discipline someone, therefore they're domineering. Okay, so just so we've cleared that. But second of all, the definition I like best of domineering is one that's focused on this idea of authority, of telling other people what to do. And it's one-sided, right? Again, Jesus railed so often against the leaders of his day because he said, you all are hypocrites. You get up and you have no problem coming out like a ton of bricks on people who are sinners. You look at the tax collectors of your day. You look at the prostitutes of your day. And you just turn up your nose at them and you won't even be in the same room as them. And you kind of lob bombs from over here and you say, you all are evil and you're not following God and he hates you and you should be doing everything that I'm doing, right? He gives one poignant parable where he says there was a priest and then a sinner, like a tax collector who got up and they both prayed to God, right? And the tax collector couldn't even raise his eyes up to God because he was so shamed just by the way he'd lived his life. The tax collectors were traitors to their own people, right? He said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. But the Pharisee, the religious leader, he looked up to God and he beat himself in the chest. And, you know, he said, God, I'm so good. And you know what? Thank you. I mean, you played some role in this. I will freely admit, because you didn't make me like this guy over here. Alright? You made me into a Pharisee, a religious leader, so much more spiritual than everybody else, right? You gave me authority to be able to call out people like this and, you know, publicly shame them in front of everybody. Thank you, God. Who came out the best in that interaction per Jesus? When Jesus looked at it, was he like, yes, everything is totally okay here and as it should be. The sinners ought to be, feeling awful about themselves perpetually and, you know, the person over here. No. Said, hypocrites, Pharisee, who told you you're not a sinner? You look at the law and you said, I have 100% kept all of this? No one has kept all of the law. Again and again, he said, you Pharisees, you're like hypocrites. You're like whitewashed graves. On the outside, they look pretty nice. Don't look inside, right? And so often, this is what people who are driven by authoritative means approach their authority as, right? Let's try and crush the congregation. Let's try and be overbearing and you know, just. But in fact, spiritual leadership is done out of humility, right? Your leaders, you have a right to have leaders who are not hypocrites, who are willing to do everything that they say God commands you to do. Everything the Bible calls you to do, our leaders are willing to do. Whether this be serving in the, you know, normal administration of the church. I mentioned all of our leaders are serving in some way outside of just their leadership roles. Whether this means giving financially, whether this means growing spiritually, right? We don't say, okay, we know a lot about the Bible, and we spent some time in here, so we're just never going to read it again. Or, you know, these things that we've called you to do that are difficult, these self-introspective things that Jesus calls us to do, where we look at ourselves and say, you know, there might actually be some sin there. Let's work on that. Let's do some hard work, some painful work of rooting that out. We're not exempt from that either. You can count on us to do everything that we say God has told you to do. And by the way, y'all are pretty lucky here at Sandy Ridge Church. Again, if I can brag on our elders a little bit, these are godly men. These are men who do love you and who love God. That's not always the case in every church, though it ought to be. But having concluded all of that and all of our commitments to you, Peter throws in a little note, and elders, this is just for you guys. It's worth it. Even when it's difficult and even when it's hard, it's worth it. He says you'll have an unfading crown. The word he uses for unfading is amaranth, which is actually the name of a flower, which was renowned in Greek culture as this red flower that did not fade. Right? It's worthwhile. Just as everyone else, Peter's saying, look to eternity, because that is when everything will finally coalesce together. So it's worthwhile. Now, that's elders. Peter then says, to those of you who are younger. And I want to make sure that we understand that the word elder, I mean, technically means someone who's older, right? And the reason I have a beard is so y'all don't look at me and be like, he is a baby. Because I am probably like the median age of this church, if that. I'm on the younger side, right? And throughout church history, it hasn't always been the case where the literal oldest person in the room ought to be the elder. The Bible talks in terms of spiritual maturity, right? And so too, when he says older and younger, this word younger here is the word neos, and it literally means the newest, right? Kind of hard to translate. I don't know that they did a great job saying youngest here, but it's one of those Greek words that kind of encompasses such a wide, you know, without doing a paragraph to translate that one word, it's difficult. And Peter's not talking in terms of older and younger. It's not like those of you all who are older than the elders get a pass here. Rather, he's saying, in terms of spiritual maturity, those who have been called to elders, who have been called to teach, called to have authority, everyone else, all of you, ought to react in this way. And having said that, he says, be subject. Be subject. So a phrase we see so often in the New Testament. There are structures of authority that God has laid out, right? And it always ends in Christ Jesus, King Jesus, who has all honor and all authority and all power, right? Under him is his under-shepherds who follow him. And then under the under-shepherds, there is authority amongst the congregation. There is a need for you all to recognize the authority and to pursue it. Now, again, in a Christian context, the ultimate authority is God. And we get that through the Bible. And so essentially, the way this works out is when the elders approach you in an authoritative manner, you ought to take that seriously. However, if we ever say anything that seems to contradict what the Bible says, you go with the Bible first, always, right? Again, in Galatians, Paul's coming and he's saying, you've got some new leaders who are kind of giving you a different set of spiritual instructions than what I taught, and they directly contradict what Jesus himself taught. So here's the thing. Don't listen to them, right? If anyone comes in and they try and give you a different message than what I've already given you, God doesn't change. That's going to stay the same. Don't listen to him. If some of the other apostles come back, right? Like if Peter shows up and he gives you something different, don't listen to him. If I come back, I planted this church. Paul, myself, if I come back and give you a different message than what we've already preached, you should smack me in the face and send me on my way and say, this is not the gospel. If an angel from heaven comes down in a burst of light, and they're like shooting miracles out of their fingers with finger guns, right? And you can't even look at them because they're so bright, and they like have these wings that rise up, and they're just glorious, and everyone falls down on their face, and they come and give you a different gospel than what we've already given you. You should spit in their face and send them on their way because they're not from God. So having said all of that, be subject to the leadership of the church. We love you. We have your goodness in mind, right? Your well-being in mind, as well as the well-being of the church. But if we ever say something that seems to contradict what you know of the scriptures, first of all, please point it out to us. And second of all, scripture first, right? This is our ultimate authority, the word of God. So, having said all of that, then Peter addresses everyone. It's so beautiful because we see this time and time again within the Christian faith. He calls us all to humility, from the leadership on down. What is humility? These are dangerous times for the church. Would you agree? I mean, to be honest, it's been pretty dangerous for 2,000 years. Christianity hasn't exactly had an easy go of it during that time. Dangerous times for the church, and it is important for us as a body to be united in our goals. So often, one of the ways that this spiritual warfare that we've talked about works its way out is in the fact that the churches can get divided by stupid things that don't matter. This happens in our very city. We've seen it before. It is a constant danger for the church. One of the practical ways that we are called to resist against that is through humility. Notice humility is required of everyone, even elders, especially elders. Christianity is a movement that's based on the idea that the first will become last and the last will become first, right? And we get this directly from our leader, God himself, who took on human flesh in Philippians 2. Here's what it says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's a definition of humility, right? Grab onto that. In humility, count others more significant than your own self. Let each of you look not only to his or her own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, who is yours in Christ, or which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. A servant being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself with humility by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Humility is defined as living your life as if others are more important than you. Do you see the value in this? Do you see the creativity and the just kind of upside downness of this? You don't see this in the world. In the world, the higher you get up in authority, the less humility you ought to have. We value charismatic leaders who get up and who have a certain amount of bombacity, who get up and who have a certain amount of pompousness, who get up and say, yeah, I've earned it, right? Who step into leadership, who give commands with authority, without question, right? And we're all expected to look at them and say, wow. But humility is living every moment of your life in recognition that others are more important than you. And this started with Jesus Christ himself, who was willing to humble himself by dying on a cross. So we celebrate Good Friday this week. Right? It's a celebration of what he's done for us in that respect. Just the physical torment, the shame, the spiritual weight of taking the sins of the whole world onto him was an act of incredible humility that our finite minds can't even wrap themselves around. We're called to do the same. So when conflicts arise in church, when there's friction based on, you know, being close to each other, we ought to have barriers between that. We ought to be very slow to anger with our brothers and sisters. We ought to be unusually forgiving. We ought to be spending a lot of time praying for people when they have sinned against us. We ought to be giving them the benefit of the doubt, right? And through these efforts,
Hopefully God will not allow us to get distracted and sidetracked by petty arguments and disagreements and things like that. We can be focused on the main thing, which is the fact that we are in the midst of a dying world and we have the truth of life. Right? So, does this leave room for authority? How do you be a leader and show humility? It's the same way that Jesus did, right? The key to biblical authority with humility is an identity, knowing who you are in Jesus, you see? So much of our lack of humility on this cursed earth that we see out in the world is people who aren't secure in who they are. They need their position. They need their authority. They need others to recognize who they are in order to validate their standing as a human being, right? And if they don't have it, they're lost. They don't know who they are. But if, as your leaders, we are grounded in our identities in Jesus Christ, and we know who we are, and we know what God has in store for us, then it doesn't matter if there are outward signs of, you know, deference and reverence and all those things for us. We can focus on love. We can focus on being humble and focus on the good of others. We don't have to defend our own little fiefdom because we know that Jesus will do that for us. Leaders in the church must never derive their sense of worth from their position or power. This is how Christianity is different from any other structure I can think of. We must view church leadership as an act of service. And I think we do. An act of service, not just for God, but for you, the flock, because we do love you and we do care for you. Humility looks like being willing to learn, being willing to lead. Right? Humility means recognizing that we are willing to learn. We don't know it all. To continue to keep going back and learning more and growing in Christian maturity and growing in our prayer life and growing as men of God. Right? Humility is being willing to be led by Him. And not saying the buck stops at us, but saying we are simply exercising a role as under-shepherds, under the great shepherd, and we will be eternally obedient to Him. As we close, I want to call you all. Let us, as a church, as a congregation, let us all endeavor to live lives of humility, to recognize that the way up is down, right? To recognize that we don't have to defend what we have accrued in this mortal life because we have something much greater waiting for us in eternity. And even Jesus, who gave up everything, who was God and emptied Himself, Philippians said, and lived the life of an itinerant minister, of someone who was homeless and died the death of a criminal and had people spitting on Him as He died, died an excruciating death, and then had the weight of everyone in the world's sins for all time come on Him. And Isaiah says God was pleased to crush Him for all of our sins. Was given all power and all authority. He was raised up with a name that is above all other names. You see this? Way up is down. And so let us as a people be the kind of group who cleaves together, who grows closer together, who lives a life of humility, who exudes humility, who you walk in here and you're like, they are just so humble, I can't stand it. Let us do that for God's glory. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your instructions through the Apostle Peter. Father, I would like to pray specifically for our leadership, God. I pray that You would work in our lives, Lord, that You would continue to keep us on the straight path for Your own glory and for Your people, Lord. Please do not let our motivations even for 1 second be redirected from the love that we have for Your people here, Lord. Please fill us to overflowing with a love for You and a love for this congregation. Give us wisdom, Lord. You tell us in James that if we lack wisdom, we can come and ask You without doubting, and You will give plentifully. We pray for Your church, Lord, that you would continue to grow us, not so that we can feel better about having more people in this room, but so that we can accomplish more for your cause. We can join together with our brothers and sisters in the church in our city as we work to share the truth, Lord, as we work to share life, as we work to create a culture of well-being, Lord, and human flourishing here in Sandy and in Salt Lake City. So we work together with our brothers and sisters in this nation, in this continent, in this world, Lord. So we work on behalf of your movement. Father, I pray for all of us as a people as we gather together. Please guide us in humility, Lord. Help us to have a countercultural mindset that isn't always thinking of how everyone affects us, but in turn, Lord, instead allows us to look at others as being more important than ourselves, Lord. Help us to turn the other cheek. Help us to have sacrificial love where we give up some for the good of others, Lord. Motivate us, Lord, in terms of what you have done on our behalf. We love you so much, Lord. And ultimately, we pray that you would be glorified through the ministry of Sandy Ridge Church and in the lives of your flock. In your name we pray, amen.